I chose this morning Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. So as you turn there, let's go to God with a word of prayer. Our great God and Father, I look forward to what you have in store for us from your word. I ask you, God, that as we break into this, that your scripture would break into us. I pray, God, for something that we're going to be talking about today is fundamental. It is in very much the basics of Christianity, but yet it is so enormous that we would not be able to exhaust the topic. So we confess a need for your Holy Spirit to lead us through this, and that he would be instrumental in applying the word to our minds and to our hearts. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Romans 3, beginning at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord. Last week, we had started this series called Alone, and we went back 500 years for a brief history of how we got to this point. And one thing that we looked at specifically was how a man by the name of Pope Leo X began to sell indulgences, which were essentially tickets into heaven. And the motive behind it was so that they could fix up St. Peter's Basilica. They didn't have enough money to do it. So, hey, let's introduce this new way of thought so that we can have our renovation. Well, it was, in some regard, a great idea because they ended up getting enough money. In fact, they had very full coffers. It was a very bad idea because it was not found in Scripture, and it ended up doing a lot of harm to a number of people for several generations since. But our temptation sometimes is to look at something like this, and we see a picture of a guy like this, and we don't really know who he was. He doesn't have any bearing directly upon our lives right now. People don't look like that so much anymore. Well, kind of in the face, but the clothing, certainly. They don't wear the clothes like that anymore. And so we hear 500 years ago and we wonder, you know, what kind of impact does this have upon us? Well, let me catch you up to speed, so to speak. Because I have seen this same mindset in our generation. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, now, wait a second, I've never heard anybody sell me an indulgence. I've never heard anybody offering me a ticket to heaven. So how on earth can you say that this same mindset exists in our generation? Well, I can tell you because I've seen it in myself. I've told this story before, but it's something that I recognize even in my upbringing, even in how I would reason as a person. I don't think anybody had to teach me to think this way. But when I was a kid, I had somebody come to my door and they knocked and they asked me that question that's become a cliche. If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? And my answer, just to move this thing along, was yes, of course, and try and close the door. But before I got the door closed, this woman says, why? And I got to confess, that was genius. Because I wanted to get back to Saturday morning cartoons, but she just kept that door open with that one question. So I began to answer her question, giving this great resume about why I should be considered as a candidate of heaven. Well, I've done this, I said. I've been sure not to do this, I said. And I have become just like that man. I have done some of the same exact things as that man. Since that moment of my youth, I have interacted with a number of people trying to teach them about Jesus. And one of the responses that I've heard countless times from countless people, to the point where I'm sure that you have heard this and maybe you've even uttered this, is that there is often a defense of someone standing before God saying, well, I am basically a good person. And quite frankly, that response has become just as cliche as, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? Because we overuse this. And that defense is the same exact mindset that we see 500 years ago. I want you to look at verse 23 and brace yourself if you want. But it is very jarring. It is very damning. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I'm going to put a period there for right now, and we'll come back to the comma in just a second. But for right now, let's put a period on that and recognize that on our own, we, humanity, across the board, we have no flicker of hope. And just to reinforce this, let me draw out the tense here of the English language, because as Paul is writing, he writes in both the past tense and the present tense. Just in case there's somebody out there who might try and just think to themselves, it's been a while since I have sinned. You know, I've matured a lot in my faith and I've probably moved past all of that stuff. And he puts it in the past tense, all have sinned. Which, if we know our Bibles, we should recognize that a person owes an entire life of holiness since birth to God. And if you have one mark against you, that means your life, you can't offer that to God in holiness. And yet there's this mentality in ourselves. There's a church up in Chicago, and I used to watch their television shows because, I won't tell you why, but I did. I watched them. It was almost every single week that this person would come and he would teach his people that they could become sinless. Because they would eventually pursue holiness to the point where they would not be sinful anymore. Well, okay, let's go ahead and just consider for a moment that maybe, sin is in the past tense for you. And maybe God looks at you in a favorable way now because he's put that stuff in the past and that's no. Well, he goes on and he puts something in the present tense. And he says, all fall short, present tense, all fall short of the glory of God. quite frankly, this is the second time. We didn't read it in our text. In fact, it's the introduction to our text. If you look at verse 20, there's something that's even more blatant. It says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So there's a double-edged sword, isn't it? So even as I go to the law trying to prove how great I am, it's actually pointing out how sinful I am. And it seems as though I am damned if I do and damned if I don't. Is that what that phrase means? I was preaching on a subject very similar to this and saying something similar to this. And this was several years ago that somebody came up to me and they said, "You make it sound like no one can get into heaven." And I didn't really know how to take that. Was that a compliment? Because that's what the text says. That's how we need to recognize our sinful condition before God. You're not going to be allowed in, so to speak, because you're basically a good person. Because you're decent, you're upstanding, and people respect you. And if I am overemphasizing it, I think it's because we have sort of lost the weight of what Jesus says in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 13, where he says, "Broad is the way that leads unto death, but narrow is the gate that leads unto life, and there are few that find it." And especially now, as we live in a culture where everybody gets a trophy and it doesn't end in Little League, it carries on into eternity, we think. We've kind of glazed over what Jesus said. Few there be that find it. The reason is because we assume I'll just stumble in there by accident. I'm actually drawing this point out, though it might be uncomfortable. I'm drawing it out for our benefit. I have confessed to you before that I have wrestled with legalism. I recognize it now in my upbringing. I recognize it in my heart. There are some times where I revert to that. So let me give you a little confession from a legalist, a recovering legalist. There might be times where you can appease your conscience, where you can look at yourself and you can say, "I am basically a good person because I haven't done this or because I have done that." But there's going to come a moment where your conscience will crack and it won't let you try and appease yourself anymore. I read from Albert Mohler this past week. He says, "Our conscience communicates our sinfulness." And I would affirm a hearty amen to that. I know that. I know that. My goal in drawing this out is because I want for us to clear away the traps that we often fall into of moralism and of legalism and upon this dependence of our best, and clearing it all away for what is truly the remedy. And if we are Christians, if we are truly Christians, we need to own this. Okay, we go back to that doorstep as I'm trying to close the door and that woman asks me why. This is the answer, and this is the only answer. I am justified. I love this text in its entirety because verse 23 does not end with a period. In fact, we should probably be reading it in its entirety all at once as quickly as we can just so we don't isolate one from the other. And so I'm going to go to verse 23 one more time and read it together. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We need to own this. This needs to be our answer. I am excited to get into this, but as I often do, I feel like I need to put up a couple of safeguards before we jump in. I want to tell you what justification is not, okay? Only because we so often use that terminology wrong. We talk about somebody is justified in their actions. What we typically mean is that, yeah, it was a little shady, but the ends justifies the means. And I would love to say that we just save that for the outside world, but there's a lot of times where we bring that into following Christ. Yeah, it doesn't look the greatest, but in the end, we're not talking about glossing over sinful behavior. In fact, what we're going to see is that when we talk about Christ Jesus justifying sinners, he isn't ignoring sin. He is going face to face with it. One of the more common misunderstandings of justification, and I confess that I'm guilty of this because it's a simpler illustration. One of the more common misconceptions among the church is that justification simply means you're innocent. You're let off the hook. It's okay. Go ahead and go. And I recognize that even in some of my illustrations, that's the conclusion that is drawn. But I think that's because justification is very complex. It is something that's very wonderful. I want you to see the definition of it. It's in verse 21. It's not like a dictionary definition where it says justification, the act of being justified. Thanks. It doesn't really help. It doesn't even give us the word yet. In fact, it just gives us the definition. Verse 21, it says, the righteousness of God. That's what justification is, the righteousness of God. Now, when I look at that, I can recognize God is just. God is holy. God is good in all that he does. God is right. And I would affirm those every single time I hear those. God is just. God is right. But when we look at verse 21, it says, you, Christian, are just. You, Christian, are right. How can this be applied to me? Because I recognize, I can at least stand up here before you and confess, I recognize I'm not basically a good person. I was reminded of this yesterday as I'm trying to teach my children how to play a board game that's a favorite of mine. But they're at that age where they can outsmart me, 8 and 11 years old. And so I'm sitting there on the cusp of a victory, but one of them's about to just jump ahead of me and get all the points. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, you know, they won't know if you just draw one more card. I had a moral dilemma. I didn't even want to confess this to you for fear that I would be accused of being a cheater, one of the things that I hate most. But I will at least confess to you two things. One, I did not do it. But two, I took a long time on that turn. And three, I ended up winning anyway. We read here, in verse 21, that it is apart from the law. To put it another way, I am not going to be made good by doing good. And so because there is some disconnect, then I am right. I am just. But I am sinful. What are we going to do about it? Over the years, a term has arisen, and I think it's more important that you remember the definition than the term, but the term is beautiful once you grasp it. And it is double imputation. Sometimes we might think, oh, this doesn't apply to me because whatever. But I want you to hold on to that term for just a second because it describes something wonderful. Double imputation. It means that there are two actions that God performs to deal with our sinful condition. The first one is that he places our sin. He imputes our sin, all of it. Past, present, future, he imputes all of our sin upon Christ. And I want you to notice this enormous word in verse 25, propitiation. Other translations are going to use the word atonement. It is strictly a Bible word. It is strictly a gospel word. It has everything to do with describing a holy God's violent reaction towards sin. I think that's something that we often lose sight of, is that God doesn't just dislike sin, doesn't just hate sin. Sin cannot exist in his presence. And so something has to be done about it. And so what he does in his grace and in his mercy is he takes your sin and he removes it from you and he places it upon his own son. So that as his holy wrath towards sin is being poured out, it is focused solely upon Christ Jesus. That is propitiation. And that is because he has imputed your sin upon Christ. The second part of that action is that he imputes Christ upon you. And somehow this is the thing that we forget. But honestly, I think it's one of those things that if we could just understand it, if we could just hold on to it for just a moment, I think that we would not only survive the fight of faith, but that we would be victorious in it. God placed Christ upon us. And you see it in a word that you probably breezed past in verse 21. It's the word manifested. This has physically come about. When God looks at you, it is very obvious to him that you are Christ. It is tangible to God that you are his son, because he has manifested Christ, he has imputed Christ upon you. That double imputation is justification. And over the next five verses, the word justified is repeated in one way or another four different times, just to let it sink in. Because there are a lot of times where we just cannot come to grips with why a God would do this, but it is because he is a merciful God. God himself gave himself to save us from himself, to make us like himself. I am justified. But this chunk of scripture goes on to explain that I am justified by faith alone. It's very often that as we come together and I'm preaching to you from God's word, I try and give you something to do. I try and give you some homework, something to put into practice. Last week it was very easy for me because your homework was read your Bible, as we were looking at the Word of God alone. Your takeaway is weird, because it is simply this: believe. I don't even know how to wrap my mind around this. What do you mean, believe? I think even as we use that terminology, it's something that automatically begins to grate against our moralism, against our legalism, against our self-sufficiency. Because it's difficult to trust somebody else. Even if it is Christ himself, it is difficult to trust somebody else. It is a human nature to try and go to the law. I mean, that's the context here. And what becomes of our boasting? Here are some people who said that they were following Christ, but really what they were doing is that they were showing all the stuff that they did. And essentially they were saying, God is in our debt because of how good we are. Now, we would never say that at a church meeting or anything like that. But that's what goes on in our mind. God, you owe me. You're going to let me in because I'm basically a good person. Let's go back 500 years. Okay, put yourself in the audience of Luther's. And just imagine for the first time you're hearing, you're justified by faith alone. Because in a lot of ways, indulgences made sense. It's difficult to get into heaven. I understand that. No one is righteous. I understand that. And so it's going to be at great cost. Okay, so I'm going to give everything that I have. That makes sense to a sinner. What doesn't make sense is to hear faith alone. I wonder if that's why Paul repeats it 8 different times in this verse. It is one of the most repeated words throughout this text, right underneath the word God. But it is so often repeated because we so desperately need to understand that we are justified by faith alone. I am trusting in the work of Christ Jesus, not upon my works, not upon my best. Well, here comes the safeguards. Over the years, some people have changed this doctrine, and they've said, okay, faith alone, it also means faith only. And there's been some terminology to describe that line of thought, easy believism, which is really a weird description of somebody else, but that's what it means. And you've probably seen it. You've probably maybe even been tempted to go along with it. It's basically sold to you like this. If you would just pray and invite Jesus into your heart, you're all set. Sit back and relax and you're in. I have a number of questions, and I want you to think through them. First one is, does justification only apply to heaven? I'm going to go ahead and confess to you, this is the way that I've kind of framed it, but because that's how we often think of it. I'm going to get in. I want to be there. But justification doesn't just apply to heaven. My second question is, have you ever read the book of James? James obviously had people within his church. He was the pastor of a Jerusalem church. And so a number of Jews were bringing this Old Testament thinking into the gospel of Christ Jesus. And some of them just didn't understand. But he responds and he says, faith without works is dead. We are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. If you look throughout your life, every time you believed something, actions followed suit. Maybe it was when you were a little kid and you lost a tooth and you believed that if you placed it underneath your pillow, some winged being would come by and give you riches, or in my case, fireworks, which I don't know if my mother realized what that did to me as a kid. It made me pull on some teeth more than others. But as you grow up and you recognize, that's just a fable, you stop doing that. If you lose a tooth, you go to the dentist. You say, I'm falling apart. Your belief changes, your actions change. This past week, I probably shouldn't confess this publicly, but this past week, I was with the preschool teachers, and we were in an old part of the building, and we were trying to discuss something to do, and I said, well, what are you going to do about that bat up there? And we were at the top of the stairs, and one of them pushed me to the edge of the stairs and started running. And there was no bat. I laughed and laughed for hours on that. But their belief was that there was something there that was going to harm them, and their first reaction is, I got to get out of here, even if it means pushing the pastor down the steps. Belief always brings with it action. What you believe will set the course for your life. If your life remains unchanged, you have to ask, do I really believe this? Do I believe that Christ has justified me? And if I believe that, what about me will change? I can tell you, just talking through about double imputation, I recognize that if my sins are placed upon a holy Savior, I don't want to do that anymore. I can tell you that if the glory of Christ, if the nature of Christ is placed upon me, I don't want to be me anymore. I want to be more like Him. But that springs out of faith. That doesn't come from a place of trying to gain God's favor. Faith is an action. It is a great action. It requires that you die to yourself and to your self-sufficiency, frankly, and place all of your trust into the saving work of Christ. Now, just to underscore this, justification is not simply about getting into heaven. If we just go to that point, we are skipping over the beauty of the whole purpose of what justification is supposed to do. It is supposed to set me free so that I come to Christ. The author of Hebrews understood that. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, he says. So we go and we ask that cliche one more time. If we died tonight, there is only one answer. I trust in Jesus. But instead of waiting for somebody to show up at our doorstep, let's ask ourselves a question in the present tense right now. Am I living a life that is a faith alone life? There's an old hymn that says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I know that Luther did not write it, but I think that he would have. because that is what made him preach sola fide. Faith alone, friends. It is not because of my best. It is in spite of my worst. But it is his best manifested in me through faith alone. Let's thank God together. There have been a number of moments throughout this, God, as I've been looking at this text, that I've wanted to just pause and thank you. And to spend some time in celebration. And so it is in a very real awareness of my sin that I thank you that you have imputed my sin upon Christ. And it makes me want so much to just say, I am sorry for my sinful condition. But I thank you, God, that you don't let us sit in that point, but instead there's a double imputation where you have taken the glory of Christ and you have placed that upon us. And I know I don't see that very clearly all the time. I'm looking forward to that being a very clear reality that I see constantly. But I thank you, God, that that's how you see me. I thank you, God, that you love me like you love Jesus. And so I ask you, God, that in response to this, that our lives would be lived in faith alone. And that's going to be new to a lot of us. But it is trusting in the fact that Christ Jesus died for my sins. That Christ Jesus has brought me to you. And because of that, God, I want to worship you with everything that I am. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.